Whoa, you've got some questions today. Good news is we've got answers right in the Word of God. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am sitting here in the greater Dallas-Fort Worth area, a little bit outside of Dallas proper, broadcasting live on the Line of Fire, getting ready for a special Jewish ministry meeting tonight, celebration of Sukkot Tabernacles. But it's still Friday. Doesn't matter where I am. It's still Friday. It matters where you are right now. You're listening to the broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-3487. 884. What are you wondering about? What's on your mind? What have you been reading through in the Word? You're struggling to understand what theological controversy you're trying to sort out. What biblical argument are you in the midst of with someone else you'd like to get clarity on? What about a question about moral cultural issues? Here to take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. And as always, I've got a stack of email questions to answer. So anything on your mind you'd like to talk to me about that's relevant to the Line of Fire, my joy to interact with you. Before I get into your questions, let me just give you an update. Last week, I wrote an article entitled, Gordon College, Don't Sell Your Soul for Secular Accreditation. I just had lunch with two educators. We were discussing accrediting issues whereby accrediting associations are putting pressure on schools or could put pressure on schools because of our stance on homosexual practice. For example, in Canada, a university there, a Christian university there with several thousand students, said that they were going to start a law school, and lawyers in their region overwhelmingly said, we will not recognize your law school because you have a policy prohibiting homosexual practice. This is what is being faced increasingly or potentially increasingly here in the United States by Christian seminaries and universities. Some years ago, a professor told me that his seminary was facing some pressure because they had a policy of not ordaining women into ministry based on their biblical and theological convictions. And he said, if we lose our accreditation, we lose it, but so be it. We have to hold to our standards. And he said, of course, this could be coming our way with regard to homosexual practice. If that's the case, if we're not allowed to hold our biblical viewpoints, then we just have to lose our accreditation. Well, I urged Gordon Conwell, who was in the midst of what I understood to be a similar situation and pressure there, pressure being brought by alumni and gay-friendly faculty or gay-identified students, that Gordon College was reevaluating things. In any case, I wrote an article. The title speaks for itself, Gordon College, Don't Sell Your Soul for Secular Accreditation. A rep from the school reached out to me and sent me documents saying, first, they're in good standing with accreditation. They've worked together with this organization for decades and decades. I hope that will hold true. I hope as they continue to stand for righteousness that they will be in good standing. I know that a public school that had worked with them previously was no longer doing so because of their moral stance on homosexual practice. But the rep from the college, again, wanted me to know that the school had no intention of changing its policy. I was referred to a statement made by the college president, Michael Lindsay, in a September 20th interview with the school newspaper, The Tartan, and made it clear. He said, I think the board is currently quite satisfied with our current policy around homosexual behavior. At the same time, he said, we realize there are struggles that many of our students have, and we need to reach out in a more sensitive and compassionate way. So I wrote a new article. It'll update you on other statements from the school that are encouraging and hopefully will encourage other Christian schools to stand strong. My new article, Gordon College, Compassion, Yes, Compromise, No. It's probably on some other sites, but it's on the charismanews.com opinion site. Gordon College, Compassion, Yes, Compromise, No. You've got questions, we've got answers. We'll be right back and start with your questions.
fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers live from Dallas, Texas. South Lake, just part of Dallas, Texas. Great big state here. Coming your way live, 866-348-7884. Any question you want to ask me that ties in with anything relevant to The Line of Fire, phone lines are open. Before I go to the phones, Brian asked this. I've been witnessing to a Mormon and trying to show him that the Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the Bible. But he keeps responding that everyone claims to be following the real Jesus, so why is mine fake and yours real? I keep pointing to him to the scriptures and the testimony of the word and the apostles telling him this is who the real Jesus is, the one who is prayed to, worshipped, and called God. He says, well, that's your interpretation. How can I prove that the Jesus of the Bible is the true Jesus and not the Jesus of Mormonism? Well, Brian, you're doing the right thing. And in other words, pointing to the scriptures, because as a Mormon, he affirms the Bible. As a Mormon, he is supposed to accept the testimony of scripture. So you can keep pressing on him and saying, hey, this is what scripture says. What does the verse say? If you say it's my interpretation, what then does it actually say? That's point one. Point two, go to CARM, C-A-R-M, CARM.org. Colleagues of mine, Matt Slick and team with Fine Apologetic Resources, CARM, C-A-R-M.org, and just search for Mormonism. You'll get a lot of relevant data there. It's a top Christian apologetic site. You'll get a lot of relevant data, and that will sharpen your ability to demonstrate that the Jesus of the Bible is different than the Jesus of Mormonism. That being said, there are many Mormons who are not really familiar with what Mormonism teaches and are believing things that are more and more in line with Scripture, which will obviously lead to a crisis in the church at some point if more and more Mormons believe in what is taught in an Orthodox way in Scripture. Will the church change or will these people leave? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Devorah in Manassas, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I have a quick question in regards to the Trinity. If I'm not mistaken, the Jews have always and only believed in one God.
Yes,
and
correct.
And the Messianic Jews believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But Christianity teaches that they teach the Trinity, and that, for instance, the Catholics teach that God is one person that manifests himself in three different ways.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Protestants teach that it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is a person. So I was just wondering if you could shed some light and some clarification on that. Your thoughts, please.
Sure. Of course, it's a short question, but it's a big question. Really, Messianic Jews and Christians in general all hold to one God who is triune in nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the question is how this lines up with Jewish teaching that emphasizes the oneness of God. We all believe that there is one God and one God only. There are not three different gods. There is one God and one God only. No one else is worthy to be called God. What I've emphasized, Devorah, is that God is complex in his unity, and that God's unity is expressed in different ways. For example, the scripture speaks of God sitting enthroned in heaven. It speaks of his spirit filling the earth and working on the earth. And then at times, God appears to people. He even appears in human form at times in the Bible. We explain that as one God who is complex in his unity, Father, Son, and Spirit. That being said, when Jesus came to earth, the Father still sat enthroned in heaven. In other words, God did not cease to be God and become human. Rather, the Word of God, or the expression of God, or the Son of God, took on human form and walked among us. So it says in John 1, no one has seen God at any time. Yet, the one and only God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So no one has seen God in his glory, his splendor. No one has directly seen the Father, but the Father reveals himself to us through his Son, and he touches us by his Spirit. You can use, in a very limited way, the physical analogy of the sun, S-U-N, that when we look at the sun, we see it shining forth, but we don't actually see the core of it. It's too bright to be seen by human eyes. And then we are touched by the radiance of the sun. So in that very limited analogy, you could say that the core of what the sun actually is, the Father, the source of all things, is invisible. He shines forth so that we can see him through his Son. So in the Old Testament, whenever God is manifesting himself, it's through his Son that he does. And then he touches us by his invisible Spirit here among us. If you get my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, I have a couple of chapters in that as well that deal with this and that bring further clarity. So one God and three persons, but the emphasis being on one God and one God only. Hey, thank you for the call again. The Real Kosher Jesus, I get into this more. Also, if you go to my YouTube channel, Deborah, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. If you go to the YouTube channel, just click on the little YouTube icon, you'll see some lectures I've done on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. If you'll scroll through those, you'll find complete lectures, part of our TV show, Answering Your Toughest Questions, complete lectures where we address this very issue. You'll find it in the description. But thank you for the very important call. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a question from Ian concerning the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew and Luke give us two different genealogies of Jesus. If Jesus is to be the physical son of David, is it not important that it can be demonstrated that Miriam, was a descendant of David? Was she? Terrific question, and one that I deal with at length in volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. By the way, the Trinity issue I deal with at length in volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, but I was just giving an even more concise reference for my last caller. So, Ian, I believe the best explanation of the two genealogies is that Matthew gives the genealogy through Joseph, which would be the legal genealogy showing that the line of David went right through Joseph, who then becomes the foster father of Jesus. You say, yeah, but I thought he's the literal seed of David. I believe that's what Luke's gospel is doing. And if you recognize there are a couple of places where the genealogies depart from one another or seem to have the same person with different children, I believe that's the case with what's called levirate marriage, where one is giving you the physical descent and the other is saying that the child born was accounted to brother. We have clear examples of that in the genealogies in First Chronicles, for example. I'm not getting into the details because it'll just get too complex to do over the air. But that being said, I believe that a right way to read Luke's genealogy, and many scholars hold to this, some don't, but many do, and this is something that was discussed early on in the early church, that it is in the third chapter of Luke, of course, that we should understand it as saying this, that, hang on, I just pulled up the wrong verse in front of me to read from, there we go, all right. So the best way, in my judgment, to read it is this. Still got to scroll up some more, sorry about that, here we go, verse 23. As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought to be the son of Joseph, son of Heli, or Eli. So then son of Matat, son of Levi. So that basically what's being said is that Jesus was thought to be the son of Joseph, but was actually the son of, and this would be Miriam's father, and the genealogy goes from that. It's actually not a forced way of reading it, and I do believe it was important that the Messiah was the physical seed of David. At the same time, he was greater than David. It was clear from the prophetic scriptures that he was to be greater than David. So the question is, how can he be the son of David and greater than David? Matthew and Luke explain it, that by physical descent through his mother, and there's an example of this in the Old Testament in genealogies where physical descent is traced through a mother, that by physical descent, he is physically son of David, but he is greater than David as the son of God. So he is son of God and son of David. And then Matthew shows us that he is in the proper legal descent as well. You say, do we have precedent for that? Well, do we have precedent for the Messiah before? No, the Messiah is one of a kind, son of David, and yet greater than David. All right, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We come back. I'm going to go straight to the phones. I've got a bunch more of really interesting email questions I want to answer as well right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Hey, can I just thank you, though, for joining me on the broadcast and for sharing the joy of radio with me. My whole life revolves around doing on the road where I speak and minister different countries, doing it in the middle of the night. And it's a joy, it's a privilege, but I do it for you. And the fact we can share this time together is a great blessing to me as well. All right, back to the phones. Let's go to Tom in Brockton, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I continue to be blessed by your rich shows. So I hope and pray that you continue. My question is, what do you do when your pastor is increasingly becoming more interested in the brethren planting seeds and giving tithes to the point where he's calling people for tithes? But on the flip side, when we do give an altar call in the church, we spend just a few minutes on getting someone to come to Christ, but we can spend a good 45, 50 minutes having them to plant seeds and having them to give a special offering. It's a great imbalance. And my question, what do you do in a church like that? I can hang up and you can just answer the question.
Oh, okay, certainly. And Tom, thank you very much for the kind words. Okay, that's very disturbing. That is absolutely disturbing to hear. Look, finances are needed. We need finances to do this radio show. Finances are needed. We've got missionaries around the world. They need money. Many times the biggest thing holding us back is lack of funds. So finances are absolutely important and giving is important. But to put so much emphasis on giving and to spend more time talking about giving than to talk about people getting right with God is fundamentally out of balance and unscriptural. I am speaking tonight for a special Jewish celebration for Gateway Church, part of their monthly Jewish ministry here. And Gateway is perhaps the fastest growing church in the nation. They're about 14 years old. I've spoken for them a number of times in their, let's see, this past Resurrection Sunday weekend on all of their campuses. They had more than 50,000 people attending. In their fourth year of existence, they built a $14 million facility and told the people, stop giving. We have all the money we need. When I first preached there a number of years ago, I was really curious to see how much time they spent talking about money. Now, I have no problem whatsoever before an offering is received to talk about biblical principles of giving, to encourage generosity, to remind people of the promises of God, okay? So absolutely have no problem with it. I think it's healthy to teach on that. It's a biblical issue. Finances are important in our everyday life, obviously. But when I first spoke at Gateway, I was curious to see how much they talked about money. And to my shock, they don't receive offerings. This, in terms of megachurches, is the givingest church in America. I believe it is, without question, per capita, the givingest megachurch in America, okay? but they don't receive offerings. They don't talk about money during the I preached at a mega church in California a few months ago. They never said one word about money the entire service from the beginning to the end. These are churches that bring in millions and millions and millions of dollars and give away millions and millions and millions of dollars. And it's based on the principle, if you give to give, you don't give to get. So I would say to the pastor and leaders, maybe you need money, maybe you're under pressure, but read Robert Morris's book, The Blessed Life. Pastor Robert Morris, it's pastor of Gateway, The Blessed Life. There are boxes in the back of the building, and visitors may be told if you want to give, the way we give, we have boxes in the back. But you don't need to have this massive stress on giving, 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 giving. And if we'll honor the Lord, if we'll give more ourselves, and if we'll put first things first, I believe God will meet our needs. Now, look, you may be in an area where people are not good financial stewards, and they need to be taught about making a living, and they need to be taught about not getting in debt, and they need to be taught about principles of giving to God and the needy first. That's fine. But if you're talking about week in, week out, this is what happens in the services. The emphasis is off. And if you make a polite appeal to just say this seems out of balance, and they say, no, this is who we are, this is what we do, then you may have to move on to another fellowship or congregation, because that, again, is just terribly imbalanced. And you say, well, man, you don't understand financial pressure. Trust me, I understand it. There have been many times in our school history where leaders had to say, okay, we don't get paid because there's no money. And sometimes staff said, hey, we'll work extra jobs because there's no money to pay right now, but we're committed to the mission. I know what our missionaries live on around the world. I know what we've had to believe God for, just me on radio. Trust me, I understand it. But you can honor God and do things the right way and ask him to bless, or you can put pressure on people, and that is wrong. By the way, I was at a church recently, a mega church a few days ago, and the pastor there, in what was known as a church that might have had a prosperity emphasis, the pastor did a series of 3 weeks teaching on tithing, and said that he concluded that tithing was not required by the New Testament, and that there's a generosity of spirit that God calls for, but that tithing is not required in a legal way. And he said 90% of the people rejoiced over the message. And his sense is that giving will actually increase rather than decrease. I find tithing to be an excellent principle to follow, but certainly nothing mandated in the New Testament. And for those that want, in my view, the best book I've read on biblical giving, Robert Morris, The Blessed Life. Oh, and one other fascinating thing. Pastor Morris says that the number one reason he believes that God has blessed Gateway is because they've put giving to Israel, not just Israel as a nation, but Jewish ministry in Israel. They've put that first, and he believes that's the reason God has supernaturally blessed them. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I'm looking at a bunch of callers. I will be with you shortly, so don't go anywhere. Make sure you visit the website, folks. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest audio. Click on latest article. Click on latest video to catch up with what's been happening. Some really interesting YouTube videos we've put out. I think you'll want to watch those. Some important articles as well. And then check out the resource offer. Today is the last day to get Hope Reborn, a terrific book for new believers, a terrific book for people who are just come to faith or want to get grounded in the Lord, a great book to look at for your churches to give to new believers or to use for a discipleship class. And you get the book along with the interview I did with one of the authors, Adrian Warnock, earlier this week. I think it's just $15, postage paid. You do that on the website, askdrbrown.org, or you can call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, friends, make your life count. Do something worthy of the Lord today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Anything relevant to the line of fire broadcast, I will gladly take your call. Let's go to Mark in Suwanee, Georgia. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Just a quick question. Can you please explain the difference in the accounts of when Jesus cast out the demons from the man in the gardens of Gethsemane? In one account, it's one man, and another, it's two.
Yep.
You just explain that and clarify. I'd be greatly appreciated, and I'll just listen.
Okay, sounds good, Mark. Sure. So there are a couple of accounts in Matthew's gospel where he has two people involved, and in Mark's gospel or Luke, there's one person involved. So the case of the Gadarene demoniac, or is it Gerasenes or Gadarenes? So you have that minor question. Normally it's understood as Gadarenes is the best reading. But in both cases, one there is a prominent character involved. And Mark is obviously talking about that prominent character because he's the main part of the story. And Matthew is just giving the other detail that there were two. So it would be as if when you're reading about Joshua and Caleb in the Old Testament, sometimes it mentions both of them, but then there are occasions where it just mentions Caleb because he spoke up more at certain times. And if you read that one account, you think, well, it was only Caleb, but then you read the other and realize, no, it was both Joshua and Caleb. Caleb just spoke out more. The key thing to realize, Mark, is that these Gospels were preserved. There was not the slightest thought that there was a contradiction in the account, because otherwise, you know, you'd have scribes and editors trying to fix it or smooth it out, or they'd suppress one account. And, no, but these things were widely distributed. No one had a problem with it. So it's just that Mark is just talking about the primary character, and Matthew talks about the primary character and mentions the second one. The second one has really no role at all in the story. That's just another detail that Mark didn't provide. And again, no problem whatsoever for the early witnesses who passed them both on.
Gotcha. So an analogy, I mean, I'm a simple person, so I guess it would be like if you're reporting a sports game, you could say, well, the quarterback threw for 300 yards, and then somebody could say the quarterback threw for 300 yards and the receiver caught so many yards, and it's just a different account, correct? That's a simple way to look at it, too?
Yeah, that would certainly work. And again, the key thing to remember is that these things were preserved and passed on side by side from very early days. And nobody struggled with it, especially in the ancient world of historical accounts. They didn't demand a certain type of precision that we would demand, and the precision is not always accurate. You know, there's the famous example of four different people at an accident scene describing the accident, right? And they each give what seems like a different account, but they're all accurate. You know, they're just from different angles. So that's all. And your analogy certainly works there. Yep.
Much appreciated. Thank you. Have a great day. God bless.
God bless you. Thanks, Mark. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. You know what? I'm looking at the clock. I don't have time to take another call right now, so stay tuned. I will get back to your calls right on the other side of the break. Lewis is asking me about a friend who's an agnostic Jew, and Lewis is debating about creation, all that, and the date of the earth. Lewis, that's the last thing I'd argue with him. I would point more to the fact that the universe has to have an origin, that it has to have a beginner. If there was a Big Bang, as my friend Frank Turek says, there has to be a Big Banger. Why not ask him to read the book co-authored Frank Turek and Norm Geisler, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist? Why not ask him to read that rather than arguing about the date of creation?
Hey. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Delighted to be with you, coming away live from Dallas, Texas area today, getting ready for a special night of Jewish ministry. If you're anywhere in the Dallas area, please join me tonight at, what's the address? I just posted it. Well, it's on my itinerary. At 7:30 tonight will be a special Jewish celebration hosted by Gateway Church. And if you go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just under contact, look at itinerary, you'll have all the info you need. All right, let's go to Durwood, Maryland. Selma, welcome to The Line of Fire.
My question, well, about a month ago, I had some very dear Jewish friends over for dinner, and I don't know how we got started. They're both from Russia. I don't know how we started with it, but we were talking about the hatred toward Jews, and especially the husband wanted to know why, and I said, the only thing I can think of is Jews are God's chosen people, and Satan is fighting to thwart God's plans. And I'm wondering if that's what you think.
Yes, Selma, I believe that's a big part of it, for sure. I believe that there is no rational explanation for anti-Semitism, that the rational explanations that are given don't work. Well, Jews make a lot of money. Well, plenty of times Jews have been persecuted when they've been in the midst of terrible poverty. Well, Jewish religion separates them from everyone. It's true. But the Jews in Nazi Germany were very much like the Germans and were very secular, and yet they were still hated. Some say, yes, but someone has to be scapegoated and blamed for various problems in society. True, but why the Jews over and over? You say, well, Jews are not nice. Well, Gentiles are not nice. I mean, you've got nice Jews and not nice Jews and nice Gentiles and not nice Gentiles. Ultimately, I'm with you, Selma. It is supernatural. God chose Israel. God said that if the nation of Israel would ever cease to exist as a nation, that, he said it wouldn't happen. So obviously the devil wants to wipe out the Jews. I believe also there's a calling on the Jewish people to be a light to the world and to welcome back the Messiah. So in order to do that, the Jewish people have to be here and have a role to play. So I believe that ultimately, it is a spiritual battle. Ultimately, it has to do with the chosenness of the Jewish people and Satan's attempt to wipe out and destroy. So I believe you're exactly right. I believe that all natural explanations fall short. I've even done lectures at Yale University and Columbia University where I laid this out and said the only explanation is a supernatural one. And with hours of interaction with very sharp students, no one had a better explanation. If you want to read more, my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, I discuss these larger issues, but then have a whole chapter that focuses on the question of anti-Semitism. Selma, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to IT in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yes. My question is, if disobedience to God's word is sin, would you say that a believer, so-called, who deliberately marries an unbeliever or a non-Christian has sinned? I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, certainly. First, let me say that the Bible is clear to me that it is wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Now, I have met people over the years who married unbelievers and led their spouse to the Lord. And they felt God told them, marry them, and God's going to save them. Is that possible? Well, I'll let God sort that out. I know people that have married unbelievers and have suffered terribly because of it and have ultimately seen the marriage destroyed, or some of them have fallen away. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning verse 14, which is commonly quoted, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then the whole pattern of Old Testament law where the Israelites were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. To me, it's crystal clear. I cannot see how it would be possible that a child of light would say, I'm going to marry and join my spirit with a child of darkness. And no matter how nice that person might be, and you're obviously going to have all kinds of conflicts if you're trying to follow the Lord and raise your children that you have in a godly way and set godly examples and your spouse doesn't agree. I mean, you're asking for trouble for day one. And you're asking God to bless something that he is categorically against in Scripture. So you say, oh, okay, but hang on. What if you're married, you're both unsaved, and then one gets saved? One of them gets saved. Then what? Well, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7, says, don't leave. If the unbeliever is willing to stay with you, don't leave. And you could be the one that will bring your spouse to the Lord. And the kids that you have will be considered as holy through you, even though your spouse is not a believer. But to knowingly and willfully marry an unbeliever, because you just love that person more perhaps than you love God, of course that would be sin. Now, let me say this. If someone doesn't have that conviction, they don't read the Scriptures the same as I do, and they say, hey, we love each other, and I'm going to continue to witness and hope they'll come to the Lord, that's between you and God. The Scripture is very clear to me, though, that it's sinful and wrong. And I could not, let's say I was asked to perform a wedding, and it was a committed believer marrying a non-believer. I could not perform the wedding. I could not perform the wedding personally, under no circumstances, nor could I ask God to bless that union. You say, man, that's what I did. I'm in a mess. Well, God's a redeemer. God's a redeemer. He can take the worst things we did, the most foolish things we did, and he can turn things around for good. So we put our trust in him to bring light out of darkness, but we don't intentionally walk into the darkness. That being said, I just want to address something. Thank you, sir, for the question. I want to address something. I saw something that reminded me of the pain of divorce the other day. An argument between the ex-husband, the ex-wife, in the presence of the child, and then the other spouse that was now married to the mother, who had primary custody of the child, and he's getting involved. And I thought to myself, oh man, divorce is so terribly draining. It's so terribly destructive in so many ways. It hurts the kids so much. The idea, you know, 25, 30 years ago or more, well, you know, it's in the best interest of the kids because we're fighting all the time. And then you see the difficulties that kids grow up with, not having to be like the political mediator between the parents, and different values that they get from the mom or from the dad, and the trauma of it. Now, please, I'm not condemning you if you're divorced. And some of you are victims of divorce. Some of you were godly spouses, and you got trampled underfoot, and you forgave your spouse, and you went the extra mile, and you tried to reconcile, and reconciliation was impossible, and the door was shut in your face over and over and over again. And I commend you for your courage. I commend you for your saintliness. I commend you for your efforts to do what was right. I commend you for persevering, and may the Lord restore, and may the Lord bring healing in your life. But if you are a follower of Jesus, and you're married to a follower of Jesus, there has been no sexual immorality. You're not in a situation where your life is being threatened through violence. You're just like, we're not getting along, and our values just aren't the same. I want to tell you plainly, divorce is not an option. Divorce is not an option. If you'll take it off the table, that's the first step towards recovery of the marriage. If you'll take divorce off the table and recognize it's not an option, and well, separation would be an option if you found it impossible to live under the same roof without a constant conflict, but the better option is reconciliation. Can I just tell you something plainly? 38 years of marriage to my wonderful bride, Nancy. Can I just tell you something plainly? If you'll both humble yourselves and put one another first, all your problems can be solved. If you will humble yourselves and put one another first, all your problems can be solved. And you do not have to be a casualty, and your family does not have to be torn up. So I want to say that as plainly as I can, God hates divorce. He certainly has something better. If you'll both humble yourselves before God and honor each other, ask God for help. He will help you. You will see change. Be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Boy, I'm looking at this amazing email. Came in about 12 days ago from a 19-year-old who was part of the meetings at Cornerstone Community Church in Singapore at the Authentic Leadership Conference. It is, almost two pages long, but it is terrific. It is clearly thought out. And I'm going to respond to that, but not this moment. I've got 2 hours of broadcasting, so I've got a second hour. You say, I didn't know you're on 2 hours. Sure, but most stations just get 1 hour, some only a half hour. So if you miss anything, just go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Latest Broadcast. All right, let's go to Huntersville, North Carolina. Loretta, you are on the line of fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I really enjoy your program, and I'll be very fast with my question. I have friends that still refer to Mary as the Virgin Mary, and they believe she's still a virgin. But I have read in God's Word where Jesus had brothers and also sisters, and I just wondered if you knew the names of his brothers so I could refer them and show them in the Bible where Jesus had brothers, and Mary is not a virgin because she had children after Jesus was born.
Right. Now, it's Catholic teaching that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, but it's very clear that that's not the case. The most natural reading of Matthew, the first chapter, so Matthew chapter 1, In verse 25, it says that Joseph did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So that the strongest reading of that is that he was with her. They did have sexual relations after she gave birth. So she's therefore not a perpetual virgin. As far as Jesus having brothers, James, who wrote the letter of James, or we would say Jacob, is one of his brothers. And if you look, for example, in John chapter 7, okay? John chapter 7, at the Festival of Tabernacles, his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea. Or, for example, John chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, disciples. So some try to say, well, you know, the brothers there could mean cousins or something like that, but the most natural reading is brothers. Acts 1:14, all these were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So, yeah, you have that quite a few times. Mark chapter 3, verses 31. Through 34, then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him. Verse 32 of Mark 3, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. So, yeah, those would be the clearest verses. And again, one of the brothers would be named James Jacob. And as I said, he is the author of the book of James. Again, you know, she may accept the testimony or not, but the word's pretty clear on that. I see no support whatsoever for the idea of Miriam being a perpetual virgin of Scripture stated it fine, but it indicates sexual intimacy after the birth of Jesus is the most natural reading of the text, and then it does explicitly mention his brothers and sisters with no indication that it's extended family like cousins or anything like that. Hey, thank you very much for the call. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. Okay, that letter's too long to tackle right now, so I'm going to go for a shorter email. Oh, let's see here. Okay, this is from Shelton. Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself often as the Son of Man through the Gospels of the New Testament. He uses it in reference to the scripture of Daniel 7:13 to denote that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord's Messiah. However, the prophet Ezekiel is also referred to as Son of Man, although without the, by God himself. Actually, Shelton, the, that's in English, okay? So don't worry about that. It would have been the same in Hebrew, Ben Adam, or Aramaic, Bar Enosh. However, the prophet Ezekiel referred to as Son of Man by God himself. My question, and what can be said about this? We know that the Son of Man is a messianic title for Jesus. So what does this title mean when God applies it to Ezekiel? Is God simply saying Son of Adam or those who are children of Adam? But then the same application apply to all humanity or just the Lord's prophets? Finally, if the title speaks of all humans, how then does that apply back to Jesus, who has the title, the Son of Man, emphasis on the? How is it all linked together? Great question, Sheldon. I appreciate it. It's actually simply a matter of a few different usages. The Hebrew Ben Adam, Son of Man, really just means mortal. In that sense, we are all Bnei Adam. We are all sons of men. Or sons of Adam, humans. But it's just a way that Ezekiel is addressed. O mortal, Ben Adam, mortal. Now, where it's used, it's actually Aramaic in Daniel 7, seeing a vision of one who looked like a son of man. On the one hand, it just means someone who looked like a human being, okay? That's all it's saying there. However, it becomes a technical term now, one like the Son of Man, the Son of Man, and that becomes used with messianic significance, and that's clearly what Jesus is referring back to. Is he referring to himself as a mere mortal? Some have argued that, but I don't believe that. I do believe the reference is back to Daniel 7. So why was Ezekiel called Ben-Adam mortal? That's debatable. We don't know for sure. Every prophet had a different relationship with God, but it was not a technical term with any messianic implications, as you understand. Whereas when Jesus is borrowing from Daniel 7, and we know that imagery is present, for example, it's used in Mark the 14th chapter. We know it's present. We know that there were messianic connotations on that passage, Daniel 7, in ancient Jewish literature. So that reminds us of the fact that Jesus is pointed to himself as the Messiah, but doing so in a more cryptic way, as opposed to going around all the time saying, I, the Messiah, say to you, I, the Messiah, say to you, or say that to the crowds. He's doing it in a more cryptic way, so they have to dig to see, well, who is he really, this Jesus who refers to himself as Son of Man? So it's clear, and yet there is mystery with it as well. All right. I responded, and we put this out as a YouTube video, and it's getting some attention and some good responses to this outrageous charge. But you're hearing this more from these radical liberal hosts saying, well, you know, Christian fundamentalists are no different than ISIS. It's one of those bizarre, ridiculous statements that can be made. To watch the video, go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest video. Make sure you click on my latest articles to read them as well. And if you feel prompted to stand with us to help with a one-time gift or become a monthly supporter, that will hold our hands up to touch many and many more lives. My bottom line today, there's no question that there's much mystery in the teaching of Jesus and many sayings that are hard to understand. But it's just as clear that what he wants us to do has been laid out without a doubt. Whoa, you've got some questions today. Good news is we've got answers right in the Word of God. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown coming away live from Dallas, Texas, at South Lake. So tonight, as in tonight, Texas time, 5.5 hours from now. Join me. Come on. Texas is not that big a state. You're like 8 hours away. No, I understand. Texas is own country. Yeah, I understand. But join me tonight if you're anywhere in the DFW area. Gateway Church, 700 Blessed Way in South Lake. All right, 700 Blessed Way in South Lake, Texas. Tonight, 7:30 p.m., it's the biggest night of Jewish ministry for Gateway Church. I'll be bringing a message on Tabernacles, Sukkot. I'll bring a short devotion from the Torah as well, from Exodus 33. So please join me if you're anywhere in the area. We're going to have a great, great time together in the Lord. And I'll be doing book signings for Real Kosher Jesus and perhaps some other books we may have shipped down as well. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. Any question you want to ask me that's relevant to anything on the broadcast or any question you have in any area of expertise I have, you want to pick my brain on something having to do with ministry, having to do with what the Word says on a particular subject, having to do something you're working through in your own life scripturally, having to do with moral, cultural issues, my delight to take your calls. Jewish calls, we focus on doing those on Thursdays. So, first, everything else we'll cover now. Let's start with some of your emails. There's a lengthy email I want to get to, but let's start here. Where do I go? Let's see. Okay, Aaron. I'm not sure if you're aware of the Reformation Project or the scholarly work done by Matthew Vines and others from Oxford, Baptist Press, Harvard, etc. I'm not seeing a lot of response to him or his book, God the Gay Christian. From an original language perspective, they seem to be defending their position well. My question is this: if homosexuality is a damnable sin, how are prophetic Christians accepting and affirming such a lifestyle? How would you answer the question, when did you decide to be attracted to the opposite sex? If you never consciously made that choice, just as we, the homosexual or bisexual, never made that choice, how can you say we weren't born that way? Ah, great questions, Aaron. First, I guess you're not aware of the ton of responses that have come. Now, Matthew's not doing scholarly work. He's not a scholar. He doesn't pretend to be a scholar, but he's compiled what other scholars have said. I wrote a book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, that came out 2 weeks after his, and Matthew and I did a radio debate. He's declined to do any further debates. Nor have any people in his camp been willing to do any debates. So how did you miss that, Aaron? And you know about the response that came out the same day that his book came out on ebook from Al Mohler and other scholars, completely demolishing the arguments of the book. So no, there's zero scholarly support for the idea that the Bible approves homosexual practice. What you have to basically say is, well, you know, they didn't understand things the way we do today. In other words, the Bible wasn't really inspired. And when Jesus looked into the heart of people, he didn't get that some of them were gay, even though it says in John 2:25, that he knew what was in the hearts of men. So first thing, get my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And then, if you want a more full academic analysis and biblical languages, especially the Old Testament, that's my field. That's my PhD from NYU, is in Semitic languages, so I can address many of these areas with some authority. But get the book by Robert Gagnon, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. That demolishes these arguments. James Brownson's attempts to prove Gagnon wrong have failed miserably in many, many ways. And I believe Professor Gagnon will have a full-length refutation of that. Or go to Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net. Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net. Go to YouTube. Look for my debate with Matthew Vaughn. In fact, it's on my YouTube channel, AskDrBrown.org, on my YouTube channel. As for other questions, stay right there, Aaron, and I will answer on the other side of the break.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Any question whatsoever that you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have, anything that relates to the Line of Fire, if you want to differ with me, take me to task for being an ignorant bigot who doesn't understand the Bible, or an ignorant bigot who does understand the Bible, give me a call. I would be delighted to talk with you in a reasoned way. Okay, so back to the email from Aaron. I want to point out to you, Aaron, that if you'll watch the debate with Matthew Vines and I, it's only 40-something minutes, and we actually have the video and the audio without commercial break up on my website, again, on our YouTube channel. So go to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, and .org, and then click on the YouTube icon, and you can just scroll to find the debate there. But what's undeniably clear is that Matthew never gives one single scripture supporting homosexual practice. Not one single scripture supporting homosexual practice during the debate. Basically, his argument is that God certainly wouldn't want him to have to be alone, and that wouldn't be right. And that when the biblical writers condemned homosexual practice, they didn't understand the idea of two gay men or two women in a long-term committed relationship. Well, actually, although he kept pressing the point, you know, give me sources that show that Paul understood homosexual practice as it is today. I said, hey, it's documented in my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? It's there, okay? And since then, I wrote an article with many, 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 many other sources. I was basically saying, don't sink your ship here, because just to say, give me the sources, no, I didn't have them in my head. I documented them in my book, and because I write so many books, I don't carry everything and every footnote and every book in my head all the time. But in point of fact, Paul would have witnessed in his day two men in long-term relationships. That was not unheard of at all in the ancient Greek world. And there's Greek literature from even a century before Paul, a century after Paul, debating whether this was something that people were born with and all this. So in that sense, there's nothing new under the sun. What's conspicuous is that every time homosexual practice is mentioned in the Bible, it is flatly condemned. And the Bible presupposes that all human beings are born with defects. All human beings are born with imperfections. All human beings are born in a fallen state. Here, let me ask you what you think of this, Aaron. Okay, I'm not comparing you to a pedophile. All right, so let me repeat that. I am not comparing you to a pedophile. Let me say it once more. I am not comparing you to a pedophile. There are studies now. I cited many of them in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, but there are studies that say that people are born this way, that pedophilia is genetic, and that it can't be changed. In other words, it's innate and immutable, which proves what? Nothing. Nothing. What if it's true? Does that make it moral? No. Does it make it acceptable? No. Does it? Should we reevaluate our views on it? No. Just means have more pity for people who struggle in this way and be more committed to help them. What if there's such a thing as an obesity gene, as some scientists claim? Okay, you have an obesity gene. Obesity is unhealthy, all right? You don't have a fat pride parade. Obesity is unhealthy. What do? You work harder. If someone does, in fact, have an obesity gene, you work harder to help that person maintain their weight better, because obesity is unhealthy. So the same way, if someone was born gay, was it proved? Nothing. It doesn't make it right or wrong. It doesn't make it more acceptable or less acceptable. It's irrelevant in terms of morality, because human beings are born defective. So just because someone's born a certain way doesn't make it right or wrong. There are heterosexuals who, as long as they could remember from their earliest sexual desires, were flaming with lust for women. And to this day, they're married, but they're constantly flaming with lust towards others, and this is how they've always been, and being married hasn't caused that to subside. What does that prove? Nothing. Proves they got a problem. They've got an issue, and they need more help from God and more discipline in their own lives to live lives that are holy. So I am sympathetic, Aaron, to the fact that there are those who identify as gay or bi or trans who, to the core of their being, believe they were born that way. But can I ask you something, Aaron? What were you feeling when you were 6 months old? 6 months old, what were you feeling? Well, who remembers 6 months old? Okay, 1 year. Or who had any sexual thoughts when they were that old? Okay. Can you answer that? What were you thinking when you were two? Were you attracted to? You're not having sexual romantic thoughts then. So if your earliest sexual and romantic thoughts were for the same sex, that means it's deeply rooted. It doesn't mean you were born that way. Okay. It doesn't mean you were born that way. Now, let me ask you this. Do you want me to believe your own personal story? If you come and tell me, Mike, I had a great upbringing from my mom and dad, great relationship to this day with my dad, was never sexually abused, but as long as I can remember, I was attracted to the same sex. Do you want me to believe your story or to call you a liar? Obviously, respect demands that I believe your story, and I don't assume you're lying. Well, what about the stories of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands who say, I was sexually abused as a child, and I believe that's the root of my same-sex attractions? Or those who say, when I got to the root and realized it was being molested as a child, that then got resolved and I found my attractions changing. Are you going to call them all liars, Aaron? Is your own worldview so insecure that you're going to call them all liars? What I'm saying is that sexuality can be complex. What I'm saying is there are many reasons for someone's sexual desires and romantic attractions. This is widely recognized. And even ultra-liberal groups like the American Psychiatric Association, American Psychological Association, say we don't really know the cause of homosexuality. They will not dogmatically say it is biological. And Aaron, if you were born with something that you were convinced the Bible spoke against, what would you do? You'd say, God, change me. You must be born again. God, change me and help me. So the decision is, Aaron, will you obey God or will you go the way of your feelings? Will you obey God or will you say, Father, you've made it totally plain in your word that homosexual relations are always wrong and always sinful, and under no circumstances can ever be blessed by God. You've made that clear, and I choose to follow Jesus and deny myself and take up the cross, believing that Jesus will be more than enough and that Jesus will meet every personal need I have. And if I need a companion, then he'll change my desires so I can have a relationship that he will bless. Are you willing to do that? And it looks like I got a little homework to do because there's been a ton of response already, but nothing new in Matthew's book, by the way. I read it, of course, carefully cover to cover before a short debate. Nothing new in the book. Just a strong appeal from a nice young man saying, look, God certainly doesn't want us to be by ourselves. But remember, the scripture does address it, 1 Corinthians 7. If that's the case, then let every man have his wife and every woman have a husband. That's the solution that Paul gives. Strangely, Matthew quotes earlier in 1 Corinthians 7 over and over and over that it's, the celibacy is not given to everybody. And then doesn't quote the rest of what Paul says, because Paul is saying the solution is heterosexual, not homosexual. Get my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, and ask God to help you to receive his truth, all right? And it'll change your life forever. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, since I'm there right now. Ian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael. Thanks for taking my call. First, let me say thanks for your outreach to the Jews. I'm a Jewish Christian myself, and I appreciate all you've done for reaching out to them. I actually had a comment and a question, if that's okay.
Yes, go ahead.
My comment is on the rapture, because you guys were talking about the rapture the other day, and I just wanted to make a comment. I'm the one that called and said I was asking about pre-wrath. I hold to a pre-wrath position. I find that to be the most consistent in Scripture. But the reason, main reason I don't hold to a pre-trib viewpoint, well, in Matthew 24, and we read, and I don't know all that you were talking about with Craig, because we only get an hour here in Dallas of your show. But if you guys had brought up, you know, in the Greek tribulation and solipsis, how it talks about Christians actually being appointed to solipsis, being appointed to tribulation.
Right.
But I find it interesting that in Matthew 24, starting in verse 9, it says, then they will deliver you to solipsis, to tribulation. and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And the very next verse says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. It seems like the falling away, and I mean, this is obviously speculation, but that the falling away comes from, could potentially come from people believing they're going to escape Philipsis. So I find that interesting. But my question is this.
Yeah, stay right there. I got a break. We'll come back for your question. But certainly horrific suffering on the earth and great temptation, that's enough to get people to fall away. Even with a right theology, if they're not grounded properly, that can happen. All right, we'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers coming your way now from, I guess it's South Lake, Texas. Tonight, 7:30 tonight, Gateway Church, 700 Blessed Way, South Lake, Texas. We're going to be having a special tabernacle celebration, and I will be preaching. So please come and join us afterwards. We're doing a book signing as well for the Real Kosher Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Ian, back to you. Your question.
My question is, now I don't really have a charismatic background very much. I got saved when I lived in Austin. I just recently moved back up here to Dallas, and I never really spoke with Pentecostals or anyone like that. But my neighbor is a Oneness Pentecostal, and I'm not used to witnessing to people who have that kind of background, because from what I understand, the Trinity is clear in Scripture, and to deny the Trinity would be to deny, you know, the persons of God, is to deny the person of Jesus, in essence. You know, you're denying who he really is, the second person of the triune God. So would that be that a person should still be, I mean, are they still unregenerated that they hold to a doctrine like that, or is that just deception? I mean, I don't know how to take that. The guy is awesome. I love the guy to death. We get along great. We talk about the Bible, and we've been kind of going back and forth on this issue, and I'm just wondering where I should stand when it comes to, you know, witnessing to him.
Yeah, well, first thing is, the Pentecostal charismatic part is not the issue at all. It's a total tiny minority of Pentecostals or charismatics that hold to what's called oneness doctrine. I have met oneness people who are saved, and I've met oneness people who basically, it's like they're in a cult. If you were not baptized in their church by their bishop in Jesus' name, you're not saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And what they believe is that they absolutely believe in the deity of Jesus. They don't downplay that. They believe in the deity of Jesus, but they say that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They would be called modalists, that these are three different manifestations of God. So they would use the analogy that you are your father's son, you are your son's father, you go to work, and you may be a police officer, you come home, you're a father, maybe you play sports, now you go to the weekend softball league, you're a softball player in another uniform, but you're the same person, and that they would emphasize God's oneness. I'm glad they emphasize oneness. In other words, that's something that's very much in harmony with Jewish teaching, and should be a primary emphasis for all believers, that God is one. At the same time, because they deny God's triune nature, they have to stand many verses on their head. You know, who does Jesus pray to on the cross when he says he's going to return to the Father and send the Spirit? Is that all just some type of, you know, make-believe thing that's going on? And, you know, he reappears and takes one hat off and puts another hat on. Some say, no, there's no way they're saved. There's absolutely no way they're saved. But 1 John 2, John says, whoever has the Son has the Father also. So I would ask him for his story. I would ask him to talk about, you know, has Jesus forgiven his sins? How he knows he's forgiven? What happened on the cross? I'd emphasize that. He may be one of those who is not caught up in a cult-like setting and simply has some wrong views about God's triune nature. Now, I know there's some who will argue if you don't have an exact Orthodox view of God's triune nature, you can't be saved. But I would also say in response that not everyone has a full understanding of the Trinity, or does anyone have a full understanding. So perhaps there's more grace than we realize. But I talk to him and say, well, are you born again? Yeah. How did you get born again? How do you know you're saved? How do you know your sins are forgiven? What happened on the cross? And if he's Orthodox on those points, perhaps you can help lead him into the rest of the truth of the gospel, and even read through like a passage like John 14 together with him, you know, or Matthew 3, the baptism. Okay, so Jesus is being baptized. The Spirit comes down on him. The Father speaks. You're saying that's all just manifestations of the same one God in different forms? It seems to be different persons of the one God there. And, you know, see where it goes from there.
Okay, sounds good. Thank you very much, Michael.
You bet. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for a quick question? Yeah, okay, let's try this. This is from, I don't see a name. With all the conversations amongst Christians regarding the blood moons in 2014-15, of course, we just had one a couple of days ago, I decided to check more astronomy-related wonders that have been described in the Bible. Joshua's missing day, as it's often mentioned, the internet popped up, and also the Hezekiah passage in 2 Kings regarding the shadow going back. These were particularly fascinating and shows that God intervenes in creation if he intends to. Actually, Joshua's missing day and internet stuff, that's basically a myth that scientists went back and found the missing day. According to everything I know, that's just a myth. Do I believe that the sun stood still? Yes. Do I believe that God has the power to work a miracle like that? Yes. Do I believe the sundial went back with Hezekiah? Yes. But wouldn't that mean the whole earth is exploding? And, well, in natural terms, yes, but God is God. He can do all of that. So I have no problem with those things happening. God is the maker of the universe and can transcend even the laws that he has established for a period of time if he chooses to. But to my knowledge, there's not actually scientific verification for these things, as far as I know. And what scientific verification would there be, to come at it from another angle? In other words, the idea that you can go back in time and find the missing day or find this 15-minute period of time or something, to me is a misconceived idea. And I say that as a non-scientist, just to make that clear. A news item just sent from friends in Israel. It says that the explosion that apparently devastated the top-secret nuclear facility in Iran earlier this week was reportedly caused by a foreign power. Said European diplomats, the Al-Ra'i or Al-Ra'i newspaper in Kuwait, identified Israel as being behind the blast at the Parchin military site 30 kilometers southwest of Tehran. According to the newspaper, Iran subsequently ordered Hezbollah terrorists in Lebanon to plant bombs along the Israeli border as a response to the action. Two Israeli soldiers were wounded in a border explosion this week. Western intelligence agencies believe the Parchin site was used for nuclear testing and as a facility to fit nuclear warheads to Iran's long-range missiles. International Atomic Energy Agency inspectors had long been denied access to the site. Israel's government declined to issue an official statement on the incident, but Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in recent weeks had renewed his firm warnings that Israel would not accept a nuclear-armed Iran. Now, if that's all there is to the report, and that's all that Israel has said, that they're basically saying, of course we did it, and of course we're going to do whatever we can to take out Iran's nuclear capabilities. In fact, there was a brilliant software hacking on a massive level, brilliant software hacking that Israel was apparently responsible for that caused computers to not operate properly and caused some of the nuclear warheads, whatever the exact thing being worked on, to not be done properly. So without physically hurting someone, a way to shut down or slow down Iran's nuclear program. Hey, if we knew for a fact that Iran was just using this for energy and had no militaristic goals, who cares? That ain't the case, friends.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
By the way, I'm not sure if the caller who called in earlier is still listening, asking about the names of the brothers or sisters of Jesus. I'd mentioned James as one example, and then gave a number of references to his brothers being mentioned, or brothers and sisters, and say there's no indication that those were cousins. But the one verse I should have cited, and just given this, Matthew 13:55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So Matthew 13:55, which lists all the names there. By the way, that was the anglicized way of doing it. But if we wanted to get it in more the original way that they would have known it then, or make it kind of half English, half Hebrew, isn't his mother called Miriam and his brothers Jacob? Well, no, let's make it all Hebrew. Is his mother called Miriam and his brothers Yaakov, Yosef, Shimon, and Yehuda? His brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. His sisters, aren't they all with us? Doesn't mention their names. Or his brothers Yaakov, Yosef, Shimon, and Yehuda. Yes, Jesus, the Jew. Jesus was not a rabbi. Excuse me, was not a reverend. He was a rabbi. He was Yeshua, the Messiah. Let's go to Jason in Philadelphia. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
How you doing, Doc? I was just laughing at how you were talking about he's not a reverend, but a rabbi. That was hilarious.
Yes, sir.
Really quick, I just have two quick questions. My first question is the most important, which is, biblically speaking, what happens when we die? And, you know, and the reason why I'm asking that is because I've been studying this, and some passages in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, seem to say that a person is asleep. And there's certain references in the New Testament which seems that upon death, that people are, in fact, conscious. And so I wanted to know your opinion there. And then secondly, really quickly, is just, matter of fact, you can deal with that one first. I'm sorry.
Well, go ahead. Second question.
Oh, the second question, I just wanted to know your stance in eschatology as far as your millennial view and the rapture, and that's it. Yeah. Just your stance, but yeah, explanation as far as the death part.
Yeah, so second question first. As far as I can see, there will be a millennial kingdom. Jesus does return literally to earth and establish the millennial kingdom with Israel in the center of it and the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem entering the millennial kingdom. I am post-trib, whatever tribulation there'll be on the earth. We will be here protected from the wrath of God, but always in the midst of whatever is happening on the earth. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And that at the end of that time, we'll be caught up to meet him and descend together with him. We escort him back rather than him turning around and going back to heaven. As far as life after death, 1 Peter 1 tells us that through the gospel, life and immortality have been brought to life, brought to light, so that through Jesus coming into the world, we have much more understanding now of the gospel and of eternal life. Life and immortality have been brought to light. So, what is clear in the New Testament, a number of passages. It's actually 2 Timothy chapter 1. Jesus has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light. So Jesus does tell the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise, Luke 23. Paul does say in Philippians 1, he desires to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks about being absent from the body, present with the Lord. The parable that Jesus gives in Luke 16 does speak of life after death being immediately experienced. There is a resurrection that we're waiting for, the resurrection of the physical body, at which point we achieve our full eternal status. But many passages point to consciousness immediately after death, being in the presence of God or being separated, and to sleep is simply a euphemism as to what happens to the physical body. We'll be right back. Thanks for the call.
Fire we want, for fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Again, I'm in Southlake, Texas tonight. 700 Blessed Way in Southlake at Gateway Church. We're having a Sukkot Feast of Tabernacles celebration, and I'll be preaching tonight again. That will be 7:30 tonight at Gateway Church, 700 Blessed Way in Southlake. Let's go to Ryan in Durham, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, bud, I was just going to comment. I happened to be listening to BBN one afternoon, and they have a science segment. And they were dealing with what you were talking about, the missing day. Well, they said that when they had planned on sending the space shuttle to the moon for the first time, and they did all their calculations, they were missing time. There was something going on about, you know, in order for them to hit the moon at the right time, they were missing time. And so a man that was there told him, he said, you need to go to the Bible. And so they had went to the Bible and found out, you know, they were missing the time. The time that they were missing was the exact amount of time that they was wrote in the Bible when the sun stood still and all that. So that was just some poop for thought.
Yeah, I
don't know how true that is, but that's what was said.
Yeah, I certainly believe what happened, what Scripture says happened. I've got no issue with that whatsoever. It doesn't trouble me in the least. But everything I've read is that all the things I've read when I've checked it online say that it's actually a myth. And in terms of science finding it, you know what I'm going to do, Ryan? I'm going to follow up with some of our friends who are scientists with different ministries and ask them about that, because everything I've said, even just checking online in recent moments, same thing, that it's a myth in terms of being found. Great story, though, but and God is God either way. But, hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH, Paula in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me again.
You're welcome.
I just want to say that I've been praying for you in all your travels. Everywhere you are, I say a prayer for a safe trip.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. And I am kind of stretched, running hard, so the prayers for health and strength are really appreciated.
Yes.
And protection. Thank you.
Well, God bless you. It's true that we can ask you anything today, right?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, that's the segment. What do you feel about cremation? How do you feel about that?
All right, I give you a threefold answer, okay? Personally, I don't like it. I'm not a fan of it, personally. That's the first thing. Now, secondly, I'll give you my reasons why. There does seem to be a certain respect for the dead emphasized in Scripture and proper burial. Another horror would be if the body was exposed and eaten by animals. So the idea of caring for the body and proper burial seem to be a very important biblical value, and then even pointing to the resurrection. Now, I understand by the time we're resurrected, if someone's been dead for centuries, you know, their body's completely decayed anyway. But the idea of proper burial, of esteeming the body, of caring for it after death in a respectful way does seem to be a biblical value, and the only thing that we ever have in the biblical records are that people are buried. Even though cremation did exist, you know, in different forms and different cultures have different customs. That being said, I've had close relatives who were cremated. That's what they desired and that's what was done. And in some cases, they were committed believers. So it's obviously not some unpardonable type of sin or like, oh, no, this relative was cremated and we can't go back and undo it. And I just say, just move on, and that's that. And a friend of mine wrote a little tract on it, and another friend wrote like a mini book on it where they really argued it strongly. I can only say that the pattern in the Bible is burial, and that it does seem to esteem the importance of the body and the looking forward to resurrection. But
wonderful, just Dr. Brown, you've helped me so much.
Okay, sure. Yeah, sure thing. But like I say, I've had relatives who were close to me, including one who's a very solid believer, get cremated. Okay. So, you know, it's not going to affect their afterlife at all, okay?
That sounds great. Well, I'll call you another day. God bless you.
All right. God bless. Thank you so much. Hey, it means the world to me that you pray for me. It really means the world. I deeply appreciate it. I'm looking at Snopes.com. This is a website for separating fact from fiction, SNOPES.com. Claim, NASA scientists discovered a missing day and time that corresponds to biblical accounts of the sun standing still in the sky. False. For all the scientists out there, for all the students who have a hard time convincing these people regarding the truth of the Bible, here's something that shows God's awesome creation. On and on, just list this. Folks have been awestruck by this myth since at least 1936, when the story emerged into popular culture via a book by Harry Rimmer titled The Harmony of Science and Scripture. In it, Rimmer cited an 1890 book as proof of the calculations. Scholars dismissed Rimmer's claim as baseless, but despite the authoritative debunkings of the time and in the years since, the legend thrives. Indeed, the internet has given it new legs, spreading it to new audiences is as easy as clicking the forward button, and on, explaining why it's not so. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Deb asks, John 10, hi, Dr. Brown. I'm sure you've been asked this before, but I need clarity on a passage in John 10 where Jesus is addressing the charge of blasphemy for claiming divinity. Jesus responds, quoting Psalm 82, where gods is used apparently denoting judges as gods. It isn't clear why he's using this passage or referring to them as gods here. Could you clarify the meaning of this? Thanks so much. Yeah, great question, and it's a very thorny passage in terms of John 10, where Jesus says, hey, if it says of you that you are gods, so some would read it in terms of the gods of the nations and God saying you were gods, but you're not, you're nothing. Original context of Psalm 82. Some would say it's speaking of angelic beings that sit in judgment. And others say, no, it's talking about earthly judges, and they're called Elim or Elohim, gods. We have that apparently in Exodus as well. And God's saying, but you're not at all. So why would Jesus cite that and then say, how can you accuse me of blasphemy when I say I'm the Son of God? I believe that what he's doing more than anything is exposing their hypocrisy and their lack of really taking Scripture seriously and their lack of even understanding what he could be meaning by saying Son of God. So they were just making blanket assumptions and attacking him in a certain way. And he responds by saying, hey, look, Scripture actually says this. Scripture actually says to the Israelite judges, you're gods. Of course, the larger context, but you'll be brought down as men. And so how can you say I'm blaspheming by saying I'm the Son of God? And at least he's just like when he asked the religious leaders, okay, John's baptism, was it from above or from below? Whose authority was it, from God or from man? Well, they wouldn't answer because it put them in a hole. I think Jesus is doing something similar to that here as well. And saying you don't even understand what it means that I am Son of God. All right, Gerald in Dallas, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, brother, let me ask you a question. I was listening to you, and I want to get in my head what you were talking about. It seemed to say that during the time when Moses and Joshua had in a battle and the sun stood still, it seemed that you said that actually it was a myth.
No.
I want to clarify that.
No. I said I 100% believe it happened, but it's a myth that science has found the missing day. That's the myth. I said I 100% believe it happened. The Bible says it. God controls the universe. I believe it, no question. But it is a myth that scientists discovered the missing day in space history. That's the myth, what the Bible says.
I've heard what you're referring to, that through tracing the position of the stars back and back and back, it seems like that they said they found that star. Now,
that's a myth, though. That's a myth. Okay. Yeah.
Well, if it's a myth, there's a lot of people using it. Okay.
Correct. Now, it's a widespread myth, sir. Look into it. It is a widespread myth.
Okay, and the text that you're referring to about when the dead die, there's actually more text. They refer to a person being asleep when they die and not going on in heaven or hell.
Yeah, but sleep is a euphemism for death.
part. Did you see? Then give me a Bible text that says it's a euphemism. Okay, because as far as I know,
well, are you sleeping? Okay, Lazarus is asleep. John 11, he's actually dead.
Exactly. No, he's actually.
But he was actually dead, so it's a euphemism for. Hey, but Gerald, since you completely misunderstood the other thing I was saying, and since you're arguing for an internet myth, okay, I'm supporting what the Bible says. You're arguing for an internet myth. Why not just say, hey, I want to argue with you, okay? And then we can get you on the air to argue a point, all right? But don't, just because a lot of people believe something on the internet, what does that mean? A lot of people believe all kinds of nonsense. In any case, I've got no problem if the dead sleep and then the next thing we know, we're with Jesus. I don't divide over that. Not the end of the world. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to get into this great email from Shia. Shia was one of the attendees at the Authentic Leadership Conference at Cornerstone Community Church in Singapore and sent me a multi-page email. My name's Jeremy. I'm sorry, so Jeremy is the name, 19-year-old youth from Cornerstone. I've had questions to ask. You really do wish to hear your thoughts on these, and will do my best to phrase them appropriately according to your teachings. Now, what I'm going to do, Jeremy, is answer the major points and not each bullet point for time's sake. Number one, should the fight in the LGBT prioritized? Jeremy, we must always put first things first, meaning devotion to the Lord, our own growth as disciples, and reaching the lost with the gospel, and then helping the poor and the needy. We always need to put first things first. That being said, the issue of gay and lesbian activism is knocking at our door. Major businesses are pressuring Singapore to change their policies on gay and lesbian issues. The Obama administration is pressuring Singapore. Universities like Yale are working with universities in Singapore to change their policies. Young people are being bombarded by the media. So you must end. This is knocking at your door. If I was working on something, a major project that I had to finish, but then I realized that there was a flood, that the bathroom sank, the faucet burst, and water's pouring out, well, I have to deal with that. I have to deal with that. Just like if sickness came up in the family, you have to deal with things and prioritize. So the same way, this is an issue that our society is prioritized, and it's knocking at our door. Therefore, we must have a response. So we don't neglect our devotion to the Lord. We reach out with love to the gay and lesbian community, but we must get educated on what the Bible says. We must make determinations about stands that we are going to take. And we must get involved holistically in every area of society. Number two, do you support those who are not clearly open on their stand regarding hyper grace and the LGBT issues? Okay, if someone is compromising and dodging the issues to be politically correct and just not wanting to take a clear stand, I have a problem with that. If they say, hey, look, I'm teaching truth about male-female relationships. I'm teaching truth about marriage and family. I'm teaching truth about the meaning of grace. I don't have to mention the other things. That's fine. If they are positively preaching the truth on these issues without addressing all of them by name, that's fine. If they are avoiding them to avoid conflict and controversy and they are compromising, I have a real problem with that. Number three, is God the personification of virtues? There are some hyper-grace teachers who say grace is a person. Grace is Jesus. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Grace is represented by Jesus. Jesus manifests the grace of God, but grace is not a person. Grace is something. It is God's unmerited favor, and it is empowering to do his will, but it is not a person. So, yes, God is a personification of virtues. God is love. But if you say love is God, right, that's a little different, isn't it? Does that mean every love relationship with any human being is God? So, again, saying things accurately is important. How important is developing the mind? Very, very important. But we don't develop the mind separate from developing the spirit. We love God with our heart and mind. Jesus says that the Father wants worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. So absolutely, we love God with heart and mind. Jesus told the religious leaders they were mistaken because they didn't understand the scriptures or the power of God. So it's important that we are holistic and that we recognize that our mind is a great tool, that the Bible is written in such a way as presupposing we can understand what's written. We don't understand it with our mind alone. We ask God for illumination and help, but all of our entire being works together as one to serve and glorify God. So for me, my PhD in Semitic studies from NYU, I mean, tons of people have PhDs and tons of people have advanced degrees. That doesn't mean anything, but it was a good way for me to sharpen certain skills, to learn things, and they helped me to this day in my study of the Word. All right, back to the phones. Dick in Erta, Utah, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing there?
Great, thank you.
Hey, let me get in my car so you can probably hear me better. I got the wind blowing here. Hey, I was just listening to you talking about cremation, and I just wanted to give you a heads up on that because my father just got cremated in January. Anyway, in Samuel chapter 30, 2 Samuel, they cremated Saul and his son Jonathan. And they also cremated about five chapters later, you can probably find it. They cremated, I think, his priest, I think it was, they cremated also.
All right, so hang on. You just the reference you gave was 2 Samuel. I think you meant 1 Samuel.
Where Saul dies.
Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 30, and it says they cremated him. You sure about that?
Positively.
That David and his men cremated him. All right,
burned.
That they burned them. You sure it doesn't say anything?
Absolutely.
All right, well, tell you what. Let's get the exact verse here, all right?
Okay.
And I'll read it to you, all right?
Okay.
And let's just see for Samuel, because the reference you're giving, that you initially gave me, was the wrong one. Clock is ticking almost out of time here. Yeah, you gave me the totally wrong reference to start, which is not good.
Yeah,
All their brave men set out, okay? Retrieved the body of Saul, the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. When they arrived at Jabesh, they burned the bodies there. Afterwards, they took their bones and buried them. So the burning was not cremation because they take the bones and buried them. The bodies had obviously been defiled. So it's a good reference, but it actually does.
Well, see, in cremation, that's the same thing they do in cremation. They actually burn the body and then they grind the bones up because the bones don't burn.
Right. Well, yeah. In this case, they buried the bones. Okay. But good reference. I do appreciate it, and something to further the discussion. I'm out of time, but thank you for the call. A great call, and we will factor that in the conversation. I'll ask my anti-cremation friends how to deal with it. But it's still, the bones are still buried. Burial is still part of it. And it could well be because the bodies had been defiled in terms of what happened to them. So thank you, though, for the call. I really appreciate it. All right. We are out of time. But there's still time for you to join me tonight. Again, Gateway Church. Don't miss it. 7:30 p.m. We're going to have a special Tabernacles celebration. That's the campus on 700 Blessed Way in Southlake. So please, please join me there. And, let's just see. Yeah, check out my latest article, latest video by going to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. And check out the special resource offer right on the homepage. Today is the last day to take part in that. Take advantage of that. All right, my bottom line. I plan to be a lifelong student of the Word of God. I plan to keep learning and keep growing until I see Jesus face to face. Join me on the adventure.